Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. You should find a handout in there that has the text on it on one side and an outline on the other. Luke chapter 15. I'm going to be reading the whole thing. I figured if I at least I do that, you'll at least get that if I mess the whole thing up. So Luke chapter 15. Luke is in the New Testament. It's after Mark, Matthew, Mark, and before John. All the tax collectors and sinners, verse 1, were drawing near to him and in order to hear him. And the Pharisees and their scribes were murmuring, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he said to them this parable, which one of you who has 70 sheep, 100 sheep, and lose one of them will not leave the 99 in the desert and go after the lost sheep until he should find it? And when he finds it, he'll put it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And coming to his house, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I say to you that there is great joy in heaven for any sinner repenting than for the 99 righteous who do not have need of repentance. And which of you women who have 10 drachmas, and she should lose one drachma, will she not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she'll call together her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me, because I found my lost drachma." Thus I say to you, this is how joy happens before the angels of God when one sinner repents. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger said to his father, "Father, give to me the wealth that falls to me." And he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days later, the younger son, gathering all the things he had, he went on a journey to a far country, and there he squandered his wealth living in debauchery. And when he had spent everything he had, a very strong famine came upon that land, and he began to be in need. And he went and was joined to one of the citizens of that region, and that citizen sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he longed to be filled of the carob pods which the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. And coming to himself, he said, "How many of my hired servants have more than enough bread? And here I am dying, perishing in this famine. I'll get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he got up and he came to his father. And while he was still a long distance off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And he said to him, 'Father, I sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' And his father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Give a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's eat and be merry, because this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he was found.' And the older son was in the field, and as he was coming and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And summoning one of the servants, he inquired what these things might be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father killed the fattened calf because he got him back safe and sound.' And he was angry, and he was not willing to enter. And his father, coming out, appealed to him. And the boy answered to his father, 'Look, I've served you this many years as a slave, and I never transgressed one of your commandments. And you did not once give to me a goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours devours your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And his father said, 'My child, you're always with me, and everything that is mine is yours. But we had to rejoice and be glad, because this your brother was dead and he now lives. He was lost, and he's now found. Let's pray. Father, it's at times like this that I feel very, very acutely my own unworthiness before you and my inadequacy. Because as this story stands, just as it is beautiful and compelling and powerful. And I feel like maybe I'll get in the way of it and it won't shine as brightly as it does just here in ball print. And so I ask you for mercy today, Father, so that we can hear your voice and see what Jesus has to say to us about your heart and about his own purpose in coming, and so that we might be able to apply it to our lives. So I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ just as these first hearers did. And because we've heard it, we would respond to the summons and begin to live out the calling that you have given us as your people. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now the word lost is used by Christians for non-Christians, so for those who don't believe in Christ. I know it sounds like an insult, but it really isn't. It doesn't mean loser or unsuccessful or stupid. It comes from this text here. And you notice what is obvious from the reading. God loves the lost and takes great pains to find them and bring them home. Excuse me. That's better. He has the same love and commitment to them as a father does to an estranged and wandering son or daughter, lost. Besides, the word lost throws important light on a peculiar and universal characteristic of human beings. Something is missing. We don't really understand life. Even at its best, it's not what it should be. Sometimes success uncovers it. My friend Scott Erlenborn had given his whole heart and soul to be a successful student and to lead West High School to the state championship in hockey. And when they finally won it, he was skating around as they do on that victory lap in that cauldron of sound as everyone cheered him as a hero and tears were streaming down his face. And everybody in the audience thought it was because he was crying for joy. But he wasn't. He was crying because that's the one thing he wanted to accomplish, and he got it done, and he was still empty. And the beginning of that led him on a pilgrimage that took him a couple years to find his way to Christ. Lee Iacocca is former CEO of Chrysler. It would be difficult to imagine a more successful individual in the United States. He wrote a book and he said, I'm in the twilight years of my life and I don't have it all figured out. But one thing I can tell you, fame and fortune are for the birds. Something is missing. Os Guinness begins his book on the call this way. As you know, I've been fortunate in my career and I've made a lot of money, far more than I ever dreamed of, far more than I could ever spend, far more than my family needs. The speaker was a prominent businessman at a conference near Oxford University. The strength of his determination and character showed in his face, but a moment's hesitation betrayed deeper emotions hidden behind the outward intensity. A single tear rolled down his well-tanned cheek. To be honest, one of my motives for making so much money was simple, to have the money to hire people to do what I don't want to do. But there's one thing I've never been able to hire anyone to do for me, find my own sense of purpose and fulfillment. I'd give anything to discover that. Something's missing. It's in all of our literature, as far back as you go. 10th century BC, the writer of Ecclesiastes reflects on it. Plutarch, in the 1st century AD, a famous biographer, said, the soul of human beings is an exile and a wanderer. And in saying that, he followed Plato. G.K. Chesterton, a writer in the last generation, a Christian apologist, he said, we all feel the riddle of earth without anyone to point it out. The mystery of life is the plainest thing about it. Something's missing. Einstein said in his credo, our situation on this earth seems strange. Every one of us appears here involuntarily and uninvited for a short stay without knowing the whys and the wherefore. Something's missing. The Bible would say that this longing and this feeling that something's wrong, something's missing, I can't figure this whole thing out, is one of the clues to the meaning of life. The Bible says we are made by God and for God, and we are estranged from Him because of our sin. We've done things we know are wrong, and that keeps us separated from him. And this text is an interpretation of this longing. And one of the reasons it's so compelling is that it addresses so precisely what we all feel. We are lost, estranged from something or someone vitally important, the most important thing. Until we find it or he finds us, we are lost, unfilled, restless strangers. As it stands, this text is Jesus' explanation of his habit of pursuing relationships and establishing friendships with sinners. Look what he says in verses 1 through 3. All the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and their scribes were murmuring against him, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he said to them this parable. Now, there's a lot to say about the Pharisees and their scribes, but we don't have time to look at it today. Suffice it to say that they were pious, religious Jews trying to be right with God by obedience to God's law and the Bible and to their own Jewish traditional interpretation of that law. They were highly respected by ordinary Jews, and they taught that association with sinners on intimate terms, like meals, was morally wrong. It was wrong in the sight of God. Let me just read you one of what the rabbi said. "Keep far from an evil neighbor and consort not with the wicked." Now, make no mistake about it. That's what these people that Jesus was drawing near to were. Okay? They were wicked. Every Jew had a consciousness of his own sin before God. He knew that he had sin in his soul. But this word sinner wasn't used for a religious person's consciousness of that he had sinned. It was used of a person who was either completely indifferent to God's moral call upon his life or openly hostile to God. We would say an apostate. So the crowds which come to Jesus would be like in our day, a crowd of militant atheists, prostitutes, transgender people, homosexuals, losers, drug addicts, alcoholics, and criminals. That's what he's talking about. Jesus not only welcomed them, he sought them out. He befriended them and enjoyed their company. Now, get me wrong, Jesus had no illusions about who these people were. In the text, he calls them lost and dead. Dead to God, far away from him. And this story, and these stories, he called them, Jesus radicalized the term sinner. And you know how he did it? He didn't water it down. He used it full strength to refer to every human being's relation to God. Now, Jesus' reply to their complaint in this parable Jesus' reply to their complaint is in this parable. And notice I said parable, singular. Because that's what he says it is. Look at verse 3. He said to them this parable, one. There are three stories here, I know that. But Luke wants us to understand it as a single parable. And that means the first two interpret the third, the last one interprets the first two. They're to be understood together. And it's Jesus' reply to this question, how can you, a representative of God, welcome and befriend people who treat God's law with indifference and hostility? And Jesus' reply is to tell us stories which reveal to us the attitude and heart of God toward human beings, toward sinners. The rejoicing of heaven. When you're talking about the shepherd, the rejoicing of heaven when you're talking about the drachma tells us that action that he's picturing is a picture of the action of God in his own conduct in the world. Now, the theme of this text, and what I want us to see today, is this. Because God seeks and welcomes lost sinners, so should we. Now, we don't have time to linger today, so I want you to pay close attention. And I want to just go through a list of affirmations about God that are in this text, right, as we look at this theme. The first one I want you to see is this, that God's chief joy is finding sinners. Now, there are two stories here. They have the same lesson. And it's significant that he repeats himself by using two different images. And that means this is fundamental. We tend to focus on the prodigal son, but the first two interpret the third. It's very important that we see this. Now, this is a picture of the activity of God in the world. God is like a shepherd who has 100 sheep. He loses one, and just like a shepherd would, he keeps the 99 safe, and he runs off, and he keeps on searching until he finds the lost sheep. And then he does what every shepherd does. The easiest way to carry it is to put it on his shoulders, and he takes it home. And then he rejoices. Now, that picture comes from the Old Testament. God is called a shepherd. Many, many different places. But the most important places are the place where he's pictured, where the Bible says God is coming to his planet. He's coming to his world. Isaiah 40 and preeminently in Ezekiel 34. God is coming to his to the planet Earth. Let me read you what it says. Ezekiel 34 and verse 11. Sorry. Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. There you go. 34 and verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flocks when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. So God says, I'm coming to the planet Earth, and he came in Jesus Christ our Lord, and he says, I'm coming to seek sheep. And he says, I'm going to seek them. Did you notice that? On a day of clouds and thick darkness? Doesn't that remind you of something? Remember when he was crucified? For 3 hours when Jesus was crucified, the clouds came in, and it was dark at noon. That's when he did it. Remember Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. That's the means by which he gathers his sheep, preeminently and ultimately. Jesus says, God is like this. He seeks sinners until he finds them. Until he finds them, you notice. God is persistent, determined, relentless in his commitment to bring us back to himself. This is a revelation of the heart and purpose and work of God. And then he brings the sheep back in the most convenient way. And then there's a party. And that party is a stretch. That's a stretch in the story because sheep are always wandering off. But he stretches it to make a point that the greatest joy that God has is when he brings a sinner home. And he repeats the same story with the drachma. A drachma was about about a day's wage. The woman had 10 of them. She lost one. Typically, a house had no windows, so she had to light a lamp, and she sweeps through the whole thing and searches carefully until she finds it. And when she finds it, she rejoices. And then once again, there's a stretch. She misplaced the coin. You're going to have a party about that. But he wants to emphasize this fact that God's chief joy, his number one purpose, the thing that makes his heart glad, is when he brings the lost sinner home. This is intended to be a way of understanding God's rule in human history and the experience in our own life. We've seen this in the last couple of weeks when we've been talking about the providence of God, haven't we? 3 weeks ago. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What God is saying in that text is the action of God in human history is designed for one purpose. To bring people to himself to the point where they can understand the call of God, receive his forgiveness, and eventually be glorified by him. The writer of Ecclesiastes says the same similar thing. He says, all of God's works endure forever. Nothing can be added to them. Nothing can be taken away from them. If you add something to what God's doing in history, you'll mess it up. If you take something away, you'll mess it up. And then he tells us the purpose. God does it. The meaning of the mystery of the sovereignty of God is this, that men might come to fear before him. For Scott, that real longing was focused on when he finally achieved success. Then he went to Bowdoin College. And he got hooked on drugs and made a mess of his life, called home and asked his mother if he could come home. And of course, his mom said, sure, of course you can. Then the dad grabbed the phone and said, no, you're going to stay there and finish the semester. So he finished the semester and came home, and he went wandering around the country looking for something until he finally found his way to God. And what we're supposed to do when we look at this passage and recognize that all those experiences he went through were God seeking so that he could save the lost one. Obama said something. I laughed so hard when I heard it. I know what he meant, but I still thought it was ridiculous. He said, history is art toward justice. Really? Where do you see the evidence that justice is increasing in our world? Where do you see the evidence? And I don't mean to say anything bad about President Obama. Don't get me wrong. But that's just a ridiculous statement. What the Bible says, though, is history is art by the heart of a seeking shepherd to call sinners home. You want to know the mystery of providence? That's it. God is sweeping the house. God is searching for the lost one. The heart of God is revealed in this. It's the key to the interpreting history. Now, the second thing I want you to see is this, that God loves us like a father loves his straying children. It's the story of the prodigal. It shows us that God's action and history in our lives from the standpoint of the experience of the lost person. Let me read it for you again. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, Father, give me the part of the inheritance that falls to me. And his father divided the wealth, his livelihood, with the boys. And not many days later, the younger son gathered up everything he had, and he went away on a long journey to a far country, and there he squandered his wealth, living in a self-destructive, reckless way. And when he had spent everything he had, a great famine came upon the land, and he began to be in need. And he went and he joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and that guy sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he longed to be filled from the pods which the swine were eating, and no one gave him anything. And then coming to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread to eat, and here I am perishing in this famine. Now let me give you the cultural background of this. If a father gave his inheritance through a last will and testament in those days, there was a law that regulated how he had to give it. He had to give 2/3 of it to his oldest son. But if he wanted to do it differently, he could give them gifts before he died. And the way that typically worked is the father would divide the inheritance in whatever way he wanted to among his sons, and he would give it to them, but they couldn't have access or use it until the father died. And then he still had command over the use of the property and over its income until he died, and then, of course, however he divided it, the boys would end up having it when he died. The boys could sell it in the meantime, but then the person who bought it couldn't use it once again until the father died. It was possible for the sons to ask for their inheritance before their dad died, but the father didn't have to grant it to them. So it's like our trust. You know, some of you know what a trust is. You put your money in trust so that Uncle Sam doesn't get it when you drop dead, right? And so your kids can get it. Well, that's what this was like. Well, in this case, his father said, okay, I'll give it to you. Now notice what it's a picture of. First, it's a picture of the love and grace of God for all human beings. Everything that boy had was from his father. His life, his nurture, his education, his wealth, his opportunities, all got back to the dad. This is the situation of every person on this planet before God. We didn't give ourselves life. We didn't give ourselves our health. We didn't give ourselves our abilities. We didn't even give ourselves our opportunities. Who made it true that you were born in this country? In 1956, I woke up I was born with a winning lottery ticket in my hand just because I was born in this country. And he gave you the ability to use all those gifts that you've had. So when that boy says, give me what is mine, it's a joke. It's a joke. Yours? How did you earn it? Notice also the view of sin given here. Taking what God has given us, what he's given us freely, and using it in a way that is which is a dishonor to him and self-destructive. Notice the phrase, far country. When we do things, when we do what we know is wrong, when we disobey God, we are sinning against love, and we're creating a moral distance between us and God who is holy. The father didn't move or change his attitude toward his son. The son did. And the phrase you have probably living wildly or reckless living or wild living, that's okay. But there's another element to this world. It's not just disorderly living or reckless living. It is also something that is self-destructive. And it looks at sin as something that damages us morally and spiritually. It dulls our minds to truth and righteousness, and it dulls our heart to God. But God doesn't stand idly by while this is happening. And here's where it's important that we recognize that he repeated twice that he seeks before he told us the story of our own experience, so that we're to understand what happened to this boy as part of God's seeking. In other words, he's still sovereign here. So his experience of failure and pain was part of God's own action in his life. This is God seeking. Here's a Jewish boy from a well-off family, far from home, reduced to working as a slave and feeding pigs and wishing he could eat some of their slop. I remember I was drunk and stoned, 18 years old, hanging out with 25-year-olds who had nothing better to do than celebrate and party with college students. I said, is this where I'm going to end up? And then waking up the next morning next to the toilet where I'd spend the night, where I'd spent the night puking my guts out. That was the beginning of walking straight. God took me home then. Or Hank Delcor. He tried to put his marriage back together by having a baby. And then they heard that their pregnancy was in trouble and was not going to come to term. And they had a beautiful baby girl born, stillborn. And he just looked back on his life coming to this disaster, and it finally broke open this hardened heart to God. And through the funeral and through our service and the answer to the questions, Hank found his way back to Christ. Or a friend of mine who was two-timing a woman he loved, and then when she found out in her rage, she went on went wild, and he found out that his best friend was sleeping with her. He saw what was happening, and in that mirror, he saw himself. He despised himself. This is love and grace. This is not just a happenstance. This is God seeking. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, The Problem of Pain. And I just want to read you what he says about God's use of pain in our life to wake us up. Now, the proper good of a creature is to surrender itself to its creator, to enact intellectually, volitionally, and emotionally that relationship which is given in the mere fact of being a creature. In other words, to live the way God made us. When he does so, when we do that, we are good and happy. But sin has estranged us from God. We are not merely imperfect creatures who must be improved, no. We are, as Newman said, rebels who must lay down our arms. The first answer then to why we have pain, to why our cure should be painful, is that to render back the will which we have so long claimed for our own is in itself, wherever or however it is done, a grievous pain. To give up to God hurts. And then he says, the human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will as long as all seems to be well with it. Now, error and sin both have this property, that the deeper they are, the less their victim suspects their existence. So when you're really in sin, you hardly know you're doing wrong. They are a masked evil. Pain is unmasked, unmistakable evil. Every man knows that something is wrong when he is being hurt. And pain is not only immediately recognizable evil, but evil impossible to ignore. We can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities. I know I've done it. And anyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down most exquisite foods as if they did not know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. A bad man happy is a man without the least inkling that his actions will not answer, that they are not in accord with the laws of the universe. And this boy came to need, humiliation, and squalor, and loneliness because God was seeking him. And then the last thing C.S. Lewis, I want you to read that C.S. Lewis said is, no doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to a final and unrepented evil, but it gives the only opportunity a bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth when the fortress of a rebel son. So the seeking boy, God brings this boy to precisely that desperate pain that was of loneliness and humiliation and longing, and it worked. Look at verse 17. And coming to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough of bread, and I'm perishing in this famine? I'm going to get up and go to my father. And I'll say to him, Father, I sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now, in the original, it says that he came to himself. It's a very interesting phrase. It's a very important one. It means, by this phrase, Jesus is saying that sinning is living in a way that's contrary to our basic nature. It's contrary to ourselves. We were not made to live far from God. We are not made to live in evil. Have you ever wondered why we all think, sense in our souls, that when we do something wrong, it's an aberration? That it's a breaking away? Have you ever wondered why that's true? If you look at the history of human beings, that's the way we've always acted. In fact, it's the most obvious thing about us. But still, there's this sense in all of us that somehow there's something wrong here. I'm off track. You know why that is? It's because we were made for something else, and that memory resides in our souls, and God will never let us leave it. And so when we see ourselves in a mess, and we finally realize where we are, we're coming to ourselves. We cannot escape the fact that we're made in the image of God. We cannot escape the fact that our destiny is to be a child of the great and holy and righteous King. And so whenever we come to ourselves, it's a remembrance of that. That's the first part of coming to the grips with where we are. And then he explicates all he means by that in what follows. In verses 17 through 19, he had to see his current lack and longing as his own fault. He's the one that left. He had to see his sin as a moral fault against love and without excuse. He had to see that he made himself unworthy of God and forgiveness. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he had to see that not only was his conduct self-destructive, but it was against God. I've sinned before heaven and in your sight. When we've done that, we've come to ourselves. And then the boy resolves to admit it and come home. And it's here that we see the grace and humility, the matchless, self-effacing love of God. That's the next thing I want you to see, is that God welcomes us as children when we have nothing to offer him. Look at verse 20. And he stood up and he came to his own father. And while he was still a long distance off, his father saw him and felt compassion to him on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And his father said to his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him, give him a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and bring out the fatted calf and kill it, and let's eat and be merry, because this my son was dead and he's come to life. He was lost and he was found. And he began, and they began to rejoice. Now, notice the boy tells his father that he wants to offer him his labor. Yeah. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired employees. Employers, which of you would hire this kid? All he's done for the last few years is spend money and act irresponsibly. And when he finally got a job, he quit that one before he finished it. But his father welcomes him anyway. God takes us when we strike our colors, despite the fact that our guns are silenced, our ammunition is gone, or our ship is sinking. If God were proud, he wouldn't take us like that. But he isn't proud. Look at verse 20. Again. And he stood up and he came to his own father, and was still a long distance off. His father saw him and felt compassion on him and ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now here we learn that the father was waiting for him all along, hoping that his son would come home, scanning the highways at every break, seeing if he saw that same familiar gait, the boy coming home to his dad. And then he sees him, and wonder of wonders, he runs. 66 books, 1,439 pages of scripture, and the only place God is pictured is running. He's running to welcome a sinner home. His reason? Compassion. His heart was broken since the day his boy left him. He longed for his son. When he saw him broken, ashamed, slowly making his way home, worried about how he would be received, his heart burst. I'll never forget the first sincere prayer I made when I was in college. I was drunk and stoned in the fog in Fiesta Island, and I asked God to take me back. And when his son begins to speak, he said to him, Father, I sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. His father interrupted him, didn't let him finish his speech. And the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let's make merry. The words speak louder, his actions speak louder than his words. The best robe was for the owner of the house. It's a sign of stature, of authority. The ring was signet ring. When you had this, you could sign a contract in the name of the father. Slaves went barefoot. When you came to somebody's house, you took your shoes off. The only person who wore shoes in the house was the owner of the house. But he made sure that his boy had shoes. And then they had to rejoice. The fatted calf was kept for special occasions. God Almighty celebrates us when we come home. You know, there aren't many parties in Scripture. The only two that I can think of, the ones here and the ones at the end, when we're all before him celebrating the final salvation of Christ all together as his people. But they're really the same party. These are small parties and they all blend into the one. The thing that God celebrates in Scripture, the thing that gladdens his heart, is a lost sinner coming home. Nothing gladdens the heart of God like a sinner coming back to him. Then I want you to see that we can only have the joy of God by acknowledging our bankruptcy before him. You saw it in the boy. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now look at it in the older son. The older son was in the field, and as he was coming near to the house, he heard the sound of music and dancing. And summoning one of the servants, he inquired what these things might be. And that servant said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he brought got him back safe and sound. But the older boy was angry and was not willing to enter. And his father came out and appealed to him. And he said to his father, look, I've been slaving for you all these years, and I did not one time transgress one of your commands. And you did not ever give me not even a goat to celebrate with my friends. And when this your son squanders, consumes your livelihood with harlots, when he came, you sacrifice the fatted calf for him. And then the father said, my son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. We had to rejoice and be glad because this your brother was dead, and he lives. He was lost, and he was found. This boy is really different. He's enraged at his father. He thought he had earned a standing. The word used for serve all these years I've served you is literally, I was enslaved to you. I slaved hard for you, he said. I earned something better. He came to this idea that he'd earned a standing with his father because he compared himself with his brother. Of course he was better than him. This is the secret and the trap of all people who think that they're okay before God. They convince themselves they're okay. We convince ourselves we're okay because we can see people who are worse. When I hear that phrase, the church is full of hypocrites, that's what it is. And you know what? You're right when you say that. If you could see into my heart, you'd spit in my face. But we have room for more hypocrites. We can take one more. The Father says, come. We have to compare ourselves to God and what we know ourselves in ourselves that we should be, what we ought to be. Notice the father's response. He says, my son, verse 31, you're always with me, and everything that is mine is yours. He already has everything, notice, by sheer grace. Sheer grace. He can earn it, and we can. And we will exclude ourselves from the party and the joy of God until we admit that we are shut up entirely to the grace of God. That there's nothing we can do to make ourselves right to God, but his hands and his heart are open to us. There's no way to earn this. We've all forfeited it, but it's offered freely as grace. Now, this text is an explanation of this ministry of God to seek and to save that was lost. But it is also an explanation of his ministry to the Pharisees. He is inviting them to experience the joy of God, but they refuse because they think they've earned it. Until you come to the humble self-surrender before God, you will never enjoy the joy of God. Come. Come. And the last thing I want you to see is this, and we'll be brief here. God's people must share God's heart for the lost. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. The last paragraph shows us clearly that we can't experience the joy of God until we identify with his work and share his attitude toward the lost. Notice the exchange. When this your son devoured your livelihood with harlots, and then the father says, this your brother was lost and was found, was dead and is now alive. Your son, no, your brother. We have to identify with that. It is the call of the Church of Christ to welcome and seek sinners, and we will never experience the joy of God until we do that. And sinners here are not nice sinners either. They're not friendly sinners, sinners with hearts of gold, polite, caring. They're probably shallow, mercenary, self-serving people who've made themselves, who have rendered themselves unfit for God and church, just like we are. And we should know ourselves to be in our hearts. So we must welcome drug addicts, alcoholics, transgender homosexuals, busybodies, jerks, arrogant, rich, and self-sufficient, proud and successful people. Paul says, welcome one another as Christ welcomed us for the glory of God. The church must be a welcoming institution. Fundamental. And there are people who have said things that made it seem like they were not willing to welcome certain sorts of people from our culture into this fellowship. Part of the crisis. It has to stop. Here's the model. Jesus went out and sought them and developed relationships with them. But the second thing I want you to see is this. We must take pains with the self-righteous, judgmental haters. Notice that the father left the party and made an appeal to the son, who was self-righteous and hated his brother. Yeah, that guy's wrong. Of course he is. And the person who says, we don't want that kind here, of course he's wrong. But God took pains with him as well. You know, I have heard that there are people who left our church because they heard people in this church say that we don't want certain sorts of people here. And I think they have in their mind that in doing that, they were close to the heart of God. No, they weren't. Because that's the person that the Father left the party to go and get. If we're going to be a welcoming church, we have to welcome the self-righteous and the bigots. Because they need the grace of God as well as you and I. Welcome one another as Christ welcomed us for the glory of God. God is a seeking God. God is a welcoming God. And we, his people, need to emulate that. And that is the only way to experience the joy of God. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what to say to the humility that you have shown me in my life. And for the way in which you have bent history and my experience of life in order to draw me to yourself and to express your love to me. I can't get over the depth of grace that is expressed in that. And I pray, our Father, that you might help us to realize that that's what you were like. And that you always say, come. And so I pray, Father, that we would hear your voice. And for those of us who are far from you, even those who think more of ourselves than we ought to, that we would hear your voice summoning us to your joy. But I also pray for us as a church, our Father, that we would not become self-righteous in any way, but rather we would recognize the way that Christ welcomed us and so welcome one another. In the name of Jesus, amen.